Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
You know, when we come to a Sunday morning service to hear a message preached, we usually expect to hear an affirmation of the old and familiar truths that we believe. We don't really expect to be surprised by anything that's said from the pulpit. In fact, I don't think we really want to be surprised or taken aback by what's said in a sermon. But we want to hear something familiar, to which, you know, we can nod in agreement and say, "Yes, that's what I believe." But you know, when I first began preaching, I had the idea that the power in preaching was in bringing out something new, something people had never heard. Or I'd go preaching from some obscure passage of the congregation had never heard a sermon on before. And so in my misguided efforts, I would search for something unfamiliar. And so I'd be looking around in Leviticus or diving into the dark side of Nahum or something and hoping to find something novel that nobody'd ever heard before. And I'd think to myself, "Well, this'll get them. They never heard this." And when I preached it, I'm pretty sure that's what people thought. "We never heard this." And I soon learned that novelty in preaching, just for the sake of novelty, is not such a good idea. But there are times when God does want to say something fresh and new. And sometimes that can get a preacher in trouble too, like it did with Stephen. Now that church in Jerusalem in Acts 6 was growing faster than the apostles could keep up with, and as we saw last week, it was a big problem because the apostles were run off their feet. Some of their needy members, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, were not getting properly cared for. They're going hungry. And so the apostles got the church together and to select 7 men known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom to properly administer their feeding program. And as it turned out, all 7 of these men selected were also Greek-speaking Jews. So everyone was pretty happy with the outcome there. And so the apostles then prayed for these 7 men, laid hands on them, commissioning to the task of organizing the food ministry. One of these 7 men was Stephen. His name means crown or garland. And it says in verse 8 that he was a man full of God's grace and power. So Stephen was one who reflected the gracious character of Jesus and also demonstrated the power of Jesus. It says he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And we'll see that Stephen was in many ways a lot like Jesus. So he'd been appointed to help organize the church's food ministry, but right away, we also find them here doing many of the same things that the apostles were doing. For the first time here in the New Testament, we see someone other than Jesus and the apostles performing great signs and wonders. Stephen had a, a powerful anointing from God in both word and deed. And as I said last week, you never know, once you lay hands on someone and pray for God to work through them, what new things they will get up to, or what new things God will do through them. And this was the case with Stephen. But almost immediately, he's in trouble. He's embroiled in controversy with accusations being hurled at him because of what he was preaching. And we know it sometimes happens in churches today. Certain accusations get thrown at people who dare to say things their hearers don't expect. Some listeners jump to the conclusion the speaker must be promoting some kind of heresy, like denying the Trinity or the divine nature of Christ or some key doctrine if they hear anything they haven't heard before. Sometimes heresies do occur, but more often it's just some time-honored tradition that seems to be threatened. And here it says that opposition arose against Stephen from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. What's that? Well, the synagogue of the freedmen was a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, founded by Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, people who had been former slaves in the Roman Empire, and they had been freed, so they called it the synagogue of the freedmen. And they had been emancipated, they had come to Jerusalem, where they could then band together and worship God in their own Greek tongue. And you know, often these Greek-speaking Jews and these Greek-speaking synagogues were even more strict in their views of Jewish law and tradition than the native Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, up to this point, Christians in Jerusalem were still meeting in the temple courts, maybe even some attending some of the synagogues. But Stephen had been going to the synagogues and preaching faith in Jesus Christ. And this is when things for Stephen got hot really quickly. I mean, the Jews of this particular synagogue were strict traditionalists. They knew they had to stick by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the traditions and the symbols of what it meant to be God's people in the midst of a wicked world. They believed that new ideas only lead to blasphemy and following idols. And anyone who started to say anything different was immediately pounced on and accused of denying what all good Jews should be affirming, especially anything to do with the temple or with the law of Moses. They saw the name of Jesus as a threat to the whole way of their thinking and living. So whenever Stephen spoke about Jesus and this new teaching about the Messiah, out came the accusations. You're undermining the law of Moses. You're speaking against the temple. You're blaspheming God. And it says that these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Stephen was a gifted preacher, and he was demolishing their arguments. And you know, when people get faced with this kind of thing, well, they have a choice. They can either admit he's right, or they can throw as much mud at him as they can. And they choose to sling the mud. Worst of it was, they got some false witnesses to testify against Stephen before the top legal court, the Sanhedrin, saying that they'd heard him speak blasphemy against God and Moses, which he hadn't done. And this was the same law court and the same high priest that had convicted Jesus only a year or so before. So it all sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? False witnesses, trumped up charges, the corrupt religious leadership, and the inevitable unjust outcome. So similar to what happened with Jesus. And these false witnesses were saying, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, i.e. the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And these things they're talking about were the Jews' sacred cows, right? The temple, where alone sacrifice could be offered and God truly worshipped, and the law, which could never be changed. So these were some pretty serious accusations here, saying that Stephen was preaching that Jesus would destroy the temple, that he would abolish the law. What did Jesus say about the temple and the law? Well, he said he would replace the temple. He said that he would fulfill the law. Jesus taught that the temple and the law would be superseded, and that he himself would be that replacement for the temple, and that he himself would be the fulfillment of the law. And this was the new thing that God was doing, and that Stephen was preaching. And Stephen was saying, well, yes, the temple must pass away, and that law, your law, is really only a stage towards the truth of the gospel, and that faith in Jesus must go out to the whole wide world. But these Jewish leaders had no tolerance for anything changing. And I think they'd already decided Stephen's fate. But it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I mean, the grace and the power of Jesus was just radiating and shining through Stephen. But they dismissed it. Just like they had dismissed the signs and wonders that he had been performing. And so in the very first verse there of chapter 7, it says, then the high priest, who was Caiaphas, the same high priest that condemned Jesus, Caiaphas asked him, are these charges true? He's asking, do you plead innocent or guilty as charged? Well, Stephen had spoken about the temple, about the law, and how they're now altered by the coming of Jesus. So it was impossible for him to answer the high priest's question with just a simple yes or a no. He needed to give an explanation and make it clear what he meant. And so Stephen now launches into his defense here in the longest sermon in the book of Acts, 52 verses. Kim didn't read that lengthy passage for a good reason. It would take a while. But you know, at first glance, if you look at it, this seems to be a long, tedious retelling of Israel's history that Stephen launches into here. Some have even wondered, well, why this long, rambling, rather boring sketch of the history of Israel all the way from Abraham to David and Solomon? Why did Stephen do that? Don't worry, we're not going to read through it this morning. But if you took the time to look at it closely or to study it, you'd find that it's actually a brilliant and powerful message. You see, using Israel's history, Stephen systematically answers the charges laid against him. And he also finishes very boldly, leveling a scathing charge against those religious leaders themselves, which would pretty much guarantee Stephen's violent death by stoning. So in response to the high priest's question, Stephen really takes the bull by the horns here. And he recites Israel's history to show what God has actually been doing all along. This is familiar stuff to them, but they didn't get it. And he's trying to show them what God has really been doing here and how it all leads up to Jesus Christ. It all leads to the coming of the Messiah. And so Stephen brings the theology of Christ down really hard on the three pillars of popular Judaism here: the land, the law, and the temple. Three false bases for confidence before God. And that's what these guys held on to so desperately. And so Stephen takes these three sacred cows by the horns and he turns them belly up. First sacred cow was the lamb, verses 2 to 36. And the popular belief in Judaism was that God gave special privileges to those living in the real estate of Palestine. So they venerated the land as though it gave them some kind of special status to be living there, which actually left no room for the saving work of Jesus, the Messiah. If you live in the land, you're okay. But to prove that they were wrong, Stephen points to their forefather, their revered forefather Abraham, verses 2 to 8. Where he tells us that Abraham left his own country and he came to the land. But Stephen says in verse 5, God gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. He also says back in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. God revealed himself to Abraham when he was hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the promised land. God had spoken and revealed himself there even before Abraham was living in Palestine. In fact, God blessed Abraham long before he set foot there. And so the point is, the land is not the blessing. In verses 9 to 16, he goes on to show that the same was true of the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. God blessed them through Joseph there in Egypt when they were living there after the famine. And even though the only thing they possessed in the Holy Land was the family tomb that Abraham had purchased, that's all they owned, he's pointing out that the land didn't even belong to them. And then Stephen moves on to Moses, verses 17 to 36. And God met and he took care of Moses there and Moses' people and his family and everything, all outside of the Holy Land. Moses was raised in Egypt. He matured for 40 years in Midian. And he was called by God at the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. All distant places. And that place was a place that God called holy ground. Verse 33. There at Mount Sinai. He called it holy ground. It wasn't in Israel. It wasn't in Palestine. You see, holy ground is wherever God meets with his people. Not just inside the borders of Palestine. In fact, the greatest miracles in Israel's history happened where? In Egypt. At the Red Sea and in the Sinai Desert, not in the Promised Land. And so this is Stephen's argument, and he's showing them that the land of Israel is not the only place where God shows his glory and manifests his presence. So Stephen wrestles that sacred cow to the ground. There's two more to go. The next sacred cow was the exalting of the law and the venerating of Moses himself. And there's a lot that he has to say about it, but to make a long story short here, Stephen's basic argument is in verse 37. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18:15, what Stephen quotes here, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. What's he talking about? Well, he's saying that the Jews' hope of redemption was not in him, it was not in Moses, but it was in Jesus. It was in this coming Messiah. And so he goes on to point out that the Jews of Moses' day, you know, they had rejected Moses too. Even the law. They'd rejected it anyway. And he says in verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. And the idolatry that started there went on for a long time through Israel's history. So the law of Moses couldn't save the Israelites, as much as they revered it. And Moses himself had told them that it was not him anyway, but to wait and look for another prophet, who of course would be Jesus. So the second sacred cow goes down here, the law of Moses. Third sacred cow of Judaism was the temple. And the Jews held the belief that surely God is with us, we have the temple. They revered that place. But Stephen attacks the very basis of this false security in verses 48 to 50. He says, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, and he quotes Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So what Stephen is saying is that God is transcendent. He can't be thought of as limited to a building. You can't put God in a box. He's saying you guys think that you're in because you possess the land and the law and the temple, but you're dead wrong. God is a God who's on the move. He's not limited to any one place. And if you look at the names that Stephen mentioned, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, we see in their life that God is calling them out to something new. And God is always calling his people out to new things and to fresh adventures. So three sacred cows turn belly up here. So what does all this have to do with us today? Well, we may hold a few sacred cows ourselves, right? In regard to the land, you know, we may think because we lived in a wealthy and privileged nation that we'll inherit God's blessing, that we're the good guys, that somehow we are like the chosen people. In regard to the law, we may think that because we have a Bible on our shelf or we carry it to church but fail to let it take root in our hearts, that we are nevertheless the redeemed of the Lord. Nope. In regard to the temple, it's easy to suppose that because we have a meeting place to go to on Sunday, because we go to church, that we will receive God's special blessing. But you know, it's possible to have all these things and still be spiritually lost, or saved but disobedient and defeated, without a living relationship with Jesus. We can be as lost as those guys that Stephen was preaching to. The great British preacher George Whitefield once preached three consecutive evening services at a New England church, and preaching each time, "You must be born again." And his message was so insistent and vigorous that the elders came to him finally, and they asked him, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching you must be born again?" And Whitefield said to them, "Because you must be born again." The bottom line is, you need a Savior. None of these other things will do it. And so Stephen has been knocking down sacred cows here, false reasons for hope, and showing these religious leaders that they're no different than those stubborn Israelites out in the desert in Moses' time. Three times in Exodus, God calls the Israelites, what? A stiff-necked people, right? Because of their stubborn disobedience. And now Stephen here finishes his sermon to the Sanhedrin by making the same point, verses 51 to 53. He says to them very boldly, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, Jesus. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Pretty powerful stuff. Pretty bold. And you know, a speech like that could really have only one end to it. Stephen's sermon was his death warrant. And he becomes the first martyr of the church. Verse 54, it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him." Now, the preacher knows he's in trouble when the congregation begins to frown at him, but he knows he's in real trouble when they gnash their teeth at him. It says in verse 57, "They covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him." Sanhedrin actually had no right under Roman law to put anyone to death. So this was actually a lynching. It was illegal. It was immoral. But they took him out, they threw him down, and they cast large stones on him. And Stephen died a terrible death. But in that death, there was an amazing beauty as well. Verses 55 and 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Of course, that infuriated them even more. But Stephen wasn't focused on what was being done to him. He knew that Jesus understood it. He knew that Jesus also felt it along with them, that Jesus had been there too. And so they were one in heart and experience. Stephen lived like Jesus. He even died like Jesus, saying as he died, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And just like Jesus saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, he prayed for his own execution. So Stephen lived as Christ would. He spoke his last words even as Christ did. Even died a martyr's death as Jesus did. He'd been faithful to the message of the gospel, also unafraid to bring it to people who were lost, but also to people who were unwilling to change or to allow God to do something fresh and new. We're going to look at the amazing outcome of Stephen's ministry and death next week, but I want to close today with these challenging words from another great preacher, John Stott. He says, change is painful to us all, especially when it affects our cherished buildings and customs, and we should not seek change merely for the sake of change, yet true Christianity is open to change. It knows that God has bound himself to his church, promising he will never leave it, and to his word, promising it will never pass away. But God's church means people, not buildings. And God's word means scripture, not traditions. And so long as these credentials are preserved, the buildings and the traditions can, if necessary, go. We must not allow them to imprison the living God or to impede his mission in the world. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and be ready to lead us into a song before communion. So worship team, come and be ready. So Lord, we again are challenged by your word. We thank you for those that you called initially, Lord, to be the ones that we that form our New Testament, Lord, that set up an example and a path for us. Thank you for ones like Stephen who lived their life all out for Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us too to live our lives for you in every way. So thank you, Lord, again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing one more song before communion. The words to this one are taken from Romans 8, verses 31 to 37. Persecution.
neither death nor life nor angels, that nothing present nor the things to come, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor demons can separate us from the saving love of God.
Just a little instruction how we're doing it today. We have two tables, so I invite you to come up the center aisles and take communion and go back through the outside aisles. There's also a gluten-free option here. And if some want to be, are not able to come up, I'll come and serve you at your seat. So I'll ask the servers to come stand by the tables, and I just ask you to take the bread and dip it in the cup. If you'd prefer to take a separate cup, you can do that here. Well, let's take a moment just to be quiet, and then we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for this meal that you have instituted. We could remember you, all that you've done for us. Lord, you took that Passover meal and you did something new with it, something fresh. You turned it into a remembrance of the greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice that you would make and the new covenant that you would make with us. And you gave special meaning to that bread and the cup. So we thank you for that today, and that we can take this time to remember you and your body broken for us and blood shed for us. So Lord, bless us as we share together this time of communion in Jesus' name. Amen. Body broken for you. His flesh.
Please stand as we sing the closing song. Everlasting.
love it. All right, we're ready to begin. If we could have your attention for a moment, we'd like to say a prayer before we start. So just take a moment to thank the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this day and for our time together. Thank you for this meal that's been prepared, and just bless our fellowship as we share together around the tables. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start from that end of the tables. If you go up to that end and work that way and find yourself a seat.